And without being too technical, I'm using the word technique to deal with those tools you'll use on a broader sense, and the word tool to apply to those things you'll use on a specific pointed application of study. And so, first of all, we're going to go through these different techniques: grouping similar terms, developing lists, parallel translation comparisons, keyword analysis, phrase indentation, text worksheet, constructing an outline, and charting a chapter. So we've got a lot before us. Let's move to the first one. I've tried to keep a similar format with each one of these, so you can basically see we're going to describe the process, then we're going to give an example, we're going to work through it, show the observations, make some analysis, and then reach a conclusion. And it's just a suggested format that works, but you may have something that you can modify for your own use. First of all, grouping similar terms. This is a technique that you use once you've collected your data and you got your lists and worksheets out before you, and you're beginning to look at these phrases and these words. You read through, or you can do it reading through a book, as we suggest here. You identify the key words and phrases that are repetitive. Now, I suggest that if you're looking for the grouping similar terms and you're looking for key words, only look at words that are used at least three times, a minimum of three times, because you begin to get more of a significance and they're more of a key word if they're at least used three times, if not more. You got to cut it down. It's got to be manageable. Don't make it too burdensome. Try to focus in. And so you, at least three times. Arrange the words in a list as they occur in the text with the phrase or the context of the word and the scripture verse. So if you, for instance, if we're studying the book of Philippians and we notice the word joy, you would go through the book of Philippians, picking out the word joy, have a list of where it occurs and the context, the verse that it occurs in. Then you begin to analyze and you look at the relationships and rearrange to reflect an idea or a concept. You begin to spiritually ponder this list that you've gleaned from your observations. And again, save your notes, save your worksheets, save your rough notes, retrieve them in some fashion so that you can go back and study them again. Now, having suggested this process, let's try it out. And let's say that we're going to take the book of Titus, and that we've read through the book of Titus, and we notice that often we find the word sound occurring. Seems to be a common word. You read through the book of Titus two or three times, and you saw this word sound quite a bit. So that's the key. Let's go look at the word sound in the book of Titus. And so you write it down. In chapter 1, verse 9, I find sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 13, sound in the faith. Sound doctrine again. Sound in faith, love, and patience, and sound speech. Now, that's the basic data. You've collected the data. Now you want to ponder over it. You want to analyze it. And as you begin to study it and think through it, you begin to see that there are some groupings here. In other words, faith and doctrine seem to go together. Love and patience seem to go together. And then speech is left by itself. Love and patience are attitudes. Faith and doctrine, they're together. They're the principles of the doctrine, of the faith, okay? And so you've made that relationship in your mind, and so you begin to group them, and as you begin to group them, you can begin to see that sound faith and sound doctrine represents the principles of the Christian life. And sound love and sound patience, well, they represent the attitudes of the Christian life. And sound speech, well, that represents the behavior of the Christian life.
Would you define sound?
Yes, I would. And as you go into that word, you'll find out that it just simply means healthy. It's actually a medical term. And it just simply means of good health. And so as you do that, you've now got, I think, a neat progression in what you've captured. Because where do you start in the Christian life? Well, it's got to be built on convictions, on principles, right? You start with the right doctrine. That's the foundation of the Christian life. A Christian life is built on a solid, true, accurate foundation. Anybody that's a house builder here knows that the most important part of building a house is the foundation. If you are starting to build a house and you're an eighth inch off or a quarter inch off on elevation, by the time you get to the second story, you ain't going to be able to fit the sheetrock together in the corner. Right? Those who build a house, you know what I'm talking about? Why? Because you started off with a foundation that was faulty. And that fault began to escalate and compound as you built upon a faulty foundation. And so you begin with the right foundation, which is faith and doctrine. And then you begin to allow faith and doctrine to produce the right attitude. Now that's the problem we have today in much of Christianity, is people want to start with attitude. And they want attitude to then lead to doctrine. You can't begin with the love and the fuzzies and the warm and tenders and build doctrine on that. You got to start with doctrine first and allow doctrine to grow into the right attitudes. But then, as you allow the doctrine to create the right attitude in your life, it better be communicated in terms of our behavior, our walk, and our speech. You know, as a man is, you're going to be able to tell by his speech. A man will eventually reveal himself. We reveal our inner beings. Our secret most soul is often revealed by the tongue. And so eventually we're going to expose what we really are, our character, by our tongue. And so you see the progression. Now, how did we get there? Well, we got there by first noticing that there was a key word that was repeated many times, sound. We made a list of it. We began to look at how these things related, and we began to grouping them. And as we began to grouping them, then we put them in order. It just so happens that the order of the text is the order of the progression. And then we began to see this progression. And what is our conclusion? That the doctrines of faith and conviction form the attitudes of our heart and mind, which then manifest themselves in the outward walk and talk of our Christian conduct before others. A little tool that's helpful. Developing lists, the next page. This is rather simple because most of the time lists are rather evident. But you identify in passage or in a book study material that could be formatted into a list, such as a long string of names, titles, objects, events, locations, etc. And you go ahead and make that list on a separate sheet of paper. You list it as it occurs in the text with the scripture reference. And then you begin to add additional columns of maybe additional information in relation to those lists. You begin to expand the data, building off of your list. Then you go through that evaluation process. You begin to look for groupings, relationships, distinctions, points of common interest, etc. And rearrange the data to represent the truths that you're seeing. You begin to spiritually ponder over these things, meditate on them, and again, save your rough notes. Now, let's try it with Romans 16. Turn to Romans 16. And you will find something as you read that chapter that jumps out at you, which we won't have time to read the chapter, but I think as you just glance through the chapter, you will see something rather evident. What is characteristic of this chapter?
Love.
Names. List of names. Names after names after names after names. Someone has said that this is the roll call of Christian workers that worked with Paul in the service of the Lord. As you begin to look at this, you see the chapter records the names of many of Paul's co-workers and associates. Some of the individuals have very descriptive comments and qualities assigned to them. Very flowery commendations associated with the names. Others have not. And so you say, well, here's a good passage to use this tool with regard to lists. You make a list of all these names and you begin to analyze it and ponder over it. Now turn the page And you'll see there is a list of the names. And by asterisk, you begin to see that some of these names are only mentioned in Romans chapter 16. If we didn't have Romans 16, we would have never heard of Phoebe or Herodian or Julia or Olympus and all the saints, etc. These are the only place that you'll find them in Scripture. You got the verses that they occur in, and then you've got some descriptions. For those of you that like alliteration, and by the way, that's one of the skills of a good Bible teacher, he likes to put things starting with the same letter because that's just fun. No, because it helps you to remember. And I hope from now on, whenever you think of Phoebe, you'll think of three words. She was a sister, a servant, and a succorer. There's a little triad there for you, and you can develop that. There's a real neat character study in the life of Phoebe by just taking those three words, sister in the Lord, a servant, and a sufferer. Those just happen to be the three words that Paul used as he described her there in verse 1. In fact, the whole book of Romans really started out to be a letter of commendation that kind of got out of control, ended up to be a doctrinal thesis. Paul finally got to the purpose of writing the book of Romans in the last chapter, and he said, oh, by the way, I meant to give this commendation to Phoebe to the people at Rome. But I'm glad that the Spirit of God led him in the direction that he did. Now, as you begin to read through this list, you can capture some of the comments of observations. For instance, some of the things I saw was that it looked like there were whole households that were mentioned, as well as individuals. Which could have represented believing households, including servants, and then you have close relatives of the Apostle Paul. He refers to some as my kinsmen. You have, I believe, elders that are represented, and maybe in a local, in one given local assembly, in verse 14. And you have terms like my fellow worker. How would you like to be called the fellow worker of the Apostle Paul? Isn't that a precious title? Or my beloved, our helper. Here's one, Apelles. He's called approved in Christ. Wow. There's a lot there to develop. And you could go on. And then there's Quartus. Good old Quartus in verse 23. What is he? Well, he's a brother. His brother. And you can look at that in terms of the context of what's been said elsewhere. Maybe he's just a brother in Christ that's newly converted. Just joined the team. Not a whole lot to say about him. Maybe Paul, Paul likes to see people prove themselves, just like John Mark. He's not going to go too far out on a limb here. And so he says, this is just a brother. Or maybe Paul was trying to be as nice as he could. And if he didn't say anything nice, he just says, well, he's a brother. I'm not going to say any more. You've had those kind of relationships where you're talking about somebody else and you say, well, he's a brother. That's all I'm going to say. Whatever. There's an interesting study there on the individual Erastus. If you study him and the rest of Scripture, you can find an interesting progression in his life in that maybe he started out well for the Lord but didn't continue in the Lord's work. But anyway, that's the developing of a list, and you can see much more there, I'm sure. There's another list that I've given you. You've probably seen this before in spiritual divine distinctives, but there's a list of the fruits of the Spirit. I think it was as well in the Holy Spirit book we gave out last time. Just looking at this list, making some observations. There are basically three primary, four locations in Scripture where we have spiritual lists listed. By far the more thorough or fuller list is found in 1 Corinthians. But as you look at 1 Corinthians, you begin to see that it's full of sign gifts as well as the present day gifts. And then you begin to realize that that's the only place where the list, the sign gifts are found. And you begin to look at the dating. Remember we said dates are important. And you begin to see that 1 Corinthians was one of the first books that was written. And who was it written to? And you begin to see that possibly 1 Corinthians 13:8, which says that these sign gifts will stop, they'll cease. You begin to look at it in terms of the context of the New Testament, you see that they did. Romans doesn't address it. Ephesians doesn't address it. 1 Peter doesn't address it. And you see the only place you find them there is in 1 Corinthians 12. Another thing I think that you gather as you look at this list is that there are different gifts listed in different passages. And they're not all listed in the same passage. And why did the Spirit of God make an attempt to list gifts differently in four different passages? I mean, it'd be nice if we all knew that there were 15 spiritual gifts and we all had them memorized, right? And we could go around saying, you're number 13, you're number 12, you're a 7. Huh? I mean, if they're all in a neat package and that's all there was. But there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, I believe, that says the Holy Spirit divinely gives these gifts severally as He wills. And that's how we record it in Scripture, severally as He wills. And I believe the conclusion to all of this is that there isn't an exhaustive, complete list, at least for mankind, with regard, there might be in the mind of God, but there certainly isn't a complete, exhaustive list. I don't think anyone today can say these are all the spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God has for the church. This is the complete listing of the gifts. There's no more, there's no less. Because God Himself in His Word has communicated to us that there isn't this neat little list that's the same. It's different in Ephesians, it's different in Romans, it's different in Corinthians. And so we've got to be careful when we think that we know what all the gifts are, because it's the Spirit of God that gives gifts severally as He wills. That's the context of the Spirit gifts. Anyway, let's move on to another technique, a parallel translation comparison. Again, I encourage you to get as many different translations of Scripture as you can. And this is basically a easy. I'm not going to read through the process of Scripture. I'm going to let you do that. I want you to just turn to the next page because it's self-evident what we're doing here. You see that we've used the King James, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the NIV, the Phillips, and the Darby. And what you do is put them in a column such that either a word or phrase can be evaluated across the spectrum of the different translations. And you begin to see that some things don't change. Like notice, for instance, the first five words. In all of those translations, for the grace of God is the same. There's no variation. But then we get into the next several phrases, and I want you to take a minute and just read across the next four or five lines down and then across, and I'm going to ask you a question, but I'm going to give you a minute to just think about it. Read across that first verse. Now, I want you to think about something. What text supports the thought that the grace of God appeared to all men? Or is it something else that appeared to all men? What appeared to what? Do you see some different ways to interpret it? Isn't it interesting, isn't it? If you look at the King James, it's very clear that the grace of God is in relation to having appeared to all men. Whereas, if you look at the NSAV, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. A little different thought, isn't it? In fact, you see that thought just tweaked a little differently all through those different translations. Look down at the very bottom. In every one of the translations except for Phillips, you have this reference to the present world, this world, present age, present course of things. But Phillips doesn't include that. And so you look for things that stay the same. You look for things that vary. You look for things that are omitted. You look for things that are added. And you begin to analyze. You begin to ask some of these questions soberly, sensible, self-controlled, responsible. See? You begin to see that lusts, passions, desires all have a relationship between each other. Okay? That's Titus 2, 11 and 12, by the way. And that's an interesting tool. Again, you can take any verse, any passage of Scripture. You can make it as long as you want, as much energy as you have, and as many translations as you have. Let's move on to the next tool, and that's keyword analysis. And here is when you're going to study a passage that you want to develop what is the key word and then really study these key words. And usually do it in a portion that's sizable and manageable, a small book or chapter or passage, etc. And as I said earlier, you can usually focus in on major nouns, verbs, or adjectives. You could add pronoun in there. And then in a blank sheet of paper, you start listing these in a vertical column and on the left side. And then you begin to identify the Strong's number identifier. Now, why do I say Strong's? Well, Strong's is one of the Bible, there are many Bible concordances. There's Young's, there's Prudence, there's Strong's. And Strong's has a numbering system that is somewhat universal within Bible study aids. A lot of the computers pick up Strong's number system. It's a four-digit number that's assigned uniquely to a Greek or Hebrew word. Okay? And you can use it, for instance, if you know that love is 93, you can then trace 93 through a lot of different other study aids, lexicons, and Bible study helps. And so it's good to capture that number. And then write down the Greek word itself and maybe the root word and some of the definitions. Now, how do we do all this? Well, let me just again share with you a couple of Bible study aids. There's two books that, again, if my house burned down, maybe I'd get my dog after I got these two. I'm not sure. But these are called Word Study New Testament and Word Study Concordance. It's a set, okay? And the first group has the text. This is the New Testament. And it has the text. And above every major word, it has Strong's number, okay? It just saves you going into the concordance. Now, the computers have this as well on software. There's many software packages that have the text, and they'll have the Strong's number up above it. So there's a lot of different ways to get there. And then you take that number and you look up that number in this book, and it'll list that number and the root word for it and every location that it occurs in the New Testament and the context of it, and it'll give you the ultimate words that are used for that word. It's a very, these two books are priceless in terms of doing this kind of study. And then Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, an essential book for Bible study. There's also a Wilson's Dictionary of Hebrew Words that's very similar, but you've got to have a word dictionary. Vine's is one of the best. And so you begin to make this list, and you have an example of it on the next page. There is, again, Titus 2, 11 and 12. And we've identified the phrases and words. Now, in the Greek, you'll notice that sometimes one Greek word represents a whole phrase. For instance, that bringeth salvation is one word. Soterioi. Soteriology, I'm sure you've heard of that if you're doing a doctrinal study. The soteriology is the study of the gospel. It comes from the Greek word soterioes, which means the defender or one bringing a defense, the preserver. It relates to Joshua of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament, which basically means the deliverer or the savior. It's the same thought. But you'll find phrases as well as individual words identified. So you got the Strong's number, you got the Greek word, then you got the definition of that Greek word, and then from this book you can put alternate words that are used there. Now, as you develop this list, then you begin to analyze, you begin to ponder, you begin to look for relationships and thoughts, and you begin to see things. For instance, the word teaching there, it means to train up a child, to educate, to discipline. It's also used to chasten, to learn, or instruct. Now, that teaching is the product of the grace of God. We'll see that earlier, a little bit when we do a phrase indentation study. But it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And one of the things that the grace of God does is that it teaches us. It's the grace of God that trains us, that educates us, that disciplines us, that chastens and instructs us. And so you begin to expand your thinking and your understanding in terms of what this teaching involves. Soberly, what does soberly mean? Well, you begin to see that it's the exercise of self-restraint of our passions, to be discreet, to be temperate. And the natural instinct and tendency of our human flesh and nature is to allow these things to grow, to expand. And the spiritual impact of being sober in the Christian life is to put restraints on them, to put blocks on them, to stop them from growing. And again, it just allows you to see some things and study in a little bit of expanded fashion. What I'd like to do many times after I've done a keyword analysis is take what I've learned definition-wise and alternate word-wise and take those verses and write it out in your own words. In other words, paraphrase yourself. Titus 2, that's number 9 in our process there. Using the benefit of the analysis performed in this technique, your observations, record for this exercise, write out the paragraph as accurately and as descriptively as you can in your own words. In other words, if I was going to be the translator of a new translation and I've studied these key words, how would I rewrite this passage? So to me, it would be the clearest, most expanded, most thorough way to say what is being said. Now, I encourage you to do that just simply as an exercise. I'm not encouraging you to add, take away, or modify scripture. I'm not encouraging you to start rewriting translation. It's just simply a study exercise for your own benefit, okay? That's all I'm suggesting here for you to get a better grasp of the text. Now, let's move on to the next technique, and that is phrase indentation. This is an interesting technique, and it involves you writing out in longhand, or as someone suggested during the break, you could also type this on the computer if you want to do that way, as a word processing function, the passage of the paragraph being studied. But you type it out in such a way that the primary and secondary divisions of thought become more visible and the relationships of ideas become more apparent by indentation. Now, number 2 is the guts of it. As you write out the text for every new thought, subject, or idea, which is not directly connected to the previous phrase, you drop down a line and you indent a space. Now, I failed to add something. If you'll just add this next phrase here, going to give you. Add it to number 2. And if the new thought is connected to the previous thought, drop down and do not indent. In other words, it's a list, a continuing list of things that are all related, but they're new things. Okay? Now, if you look at this process grammatically, each verb or noun usually has an object, and if you look at the object and the verb, or the noun with the object, it usually represents a single standalone phrase, while subordinate and prepositional phrases would be dropped down and indented. Now, as I said, number four, this technique is better demonstrated than described. Okay? There's some things you just can't put words around them, you kind of just have to show and get a feel for what you're doing. And so let's do it with Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We start out, for the grace of God. There's a what. Well, what does the grace of God do? What is it doing? Well, that bringeth salvation. That's a key thought underneath the grace of God, isn't it? The grace of God, indent, come over, bringeth salvation. But it also has appeared. Now, that's not subordinate to bringeth salvation. It's another thing in relation to the grace of God. So it's connected. You drop down, but you don't indent. And it teaches. Well, again, that's a new thought with regard to the grace of God. So you drop down, but you don't indent. There's three things with relation to the grace of God. It brings salvation, it hath appeared, and it teaches. Okay? So you have a list of three things that are connected to the grace of God. Now, under teaching, there's a new thought, but it is connected to teaching. So not only do we drop down, but we indent. It's subordinate to the previous phrase. You see that? Okay, what does it teach? Well, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But it also teaches us how we should live. And if you remember, one of the key things we said conceptually we need to remember with regard to Bible study is balance and positive and negative. The Lord in His teaching and the Word of God is never one-sided. You can find some Christians that always dwell on the positive and never deal with the negative. You can find some Christians that always deal with the negative and never deal with the positive. But when you come to Scripture, the Lord is always beautifully balanced when He comes to telling us what not to do. He also tells us what to do. And that, by the way, is a good example for training our children. When you tell your children, don't do this, don't stop there. Tell them what to do. You shouldn't be doing this, but you should be doing this. And you balance out the instruction, you see? And this is the balance that we have here under the grace of God. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, some Christians just focus there. I don't want to be worldly. I want to be identified with the world. Well, that's great. But then how should we be? What should we be identified with? How should we live? And that's the positive. And we see a list of how we should live. Soberly, righteously, and godly. So there's three things that are connected under how we should live. And so they're listed. And then when or where? Well, it's connected, but it's a new thought in this present world. And all of this falls under the grace of God. Everything we looked at is in relation to the grace of God. Now, if a new thought that wasn't connected to the grace of God occurred in the text, we'd hit the old typewriter, zoop, and the carriage would go bing, and we'd come over to the left and start again. See? And then start coming down and indenting. Well, I'm just going to put this over here for now. Do you follow what we're doing there? Is it? I guess you get what you pay for. I think we should have got more for what we paid for. Now, this process helps you, number one, identify where the divisions are in the passage. Because when you see the thought zinging back over to the left margin, then you're going to begin to see, well, there's a break. There's a transition. There's a change in idea. There's a change in topic. And you'll begin to draw a line across in your paper saying this is where there's a division in the text. And it helps you begin to identify the textual divisions. It also begins to help you to understand the message of the grace of God in this case and all that's involved in the grace of God. Okay? Now we're going to take a little bit of that later on and get back to that with another tool. Text worksheet. Okay? We've talked about writing out the text in longhand, but also it's good to develop a worksheet that either you type out or you have a computer where you can select a passage to be printed out, whatever the case might be. But get the passage that you're studying on one piece of paper. Now, if you turn the page, there is Titus. That is the whole letter to Titus on one single page. Many times we don't look at it like that. We think, well, that's a whole book. But you can put the whole book on a single page and look at it at a single glance. Okay? And then once you get it like that, then you begin to use it to collect your data. And for instance, I used it illustrating here to collect all the titles of deity. Okay, so what I did was I used a triangle for God, I used a circle for Christ, I used an underline for the word Savior. You'll see in a minute why I did that. And then I used the blocks for the Holy Spirit. Come all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 6, and you find the Holy Spirit. Now, I've identified, unless I've missed one or two, I've identified every time a title for deity occurred in the book of Titus. Okay? Now, I've collected the data. I've got the data. Now I want to start analyzing it. I want to start asking questions in relation to it. And if I start to look at it and do some spiritual pondering and further analysis, I'll find out that the Father is mentioned 17 times, the Son is mentioned 7 times, and the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once. But what is the significance of that? Anyone want to share with me what you see in that? Other than that the Trinity is evident.
The Spirit of God will not speak of
Himself. Right. The Spirit of God is always in the background. The Spirit of God is never preeminent. The Spirit of God never takes the glory for Himself. He never is in the spotlight. He's always in the shadow. He's always in the background. And when you get involved with doctrine, when you get involved in a fellowship, when you get involved in association with believers, and the Holy Spirit is in the glory, the Holy Spirit is in the focus, and the Holy Spirit is in the spotlight, look out. Be careful. Because that is not scriptural. The Holy Spirit is always in the shadows in the background, lifting up God the Father, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting in this text that we can just see that by counting the references to the names of deity? There's some interesting groupings. Remember, you've already used and learned the tool to group common things. And as you begin to look at the context of the word God, you see there's a servant of God, elect of God, and a steward of God. Well, that's a powerful little triad. As you consider the believer as a servant, as elect, and as a steward. There's a message right there all in of itself. And you begin to group some of these things together. Now, I want you to see something, and a reason I said I underlined the word Savior is because I wasn't sure who it was speaking of. And as you begin to analyze the word Savior here, you see some interesting things. Turn to the next page where we see the basic data listed. We collected the reference, we collected the word, we collected the context. And remember, that's one of the key tools of Bible study. This is the beginning point for analysis. Make your sheet. And I hope, again, I've ingrained that in your thinking. The worksheet, the reference, the word, the context. And then you begin to analyze it. And as you meditate over it, you begin to see that in some cases, the Savior refers to God. In some cases, Savior refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? In fact, if you go and analyze it a little further on the next page, you'll see that the word our Savior refers to God 3 times. And guess what? The word Savior refers to the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. In fact, if you want to analyze that a little further in terms of the chronology of the text, chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. That's clearly God. Write God down there for me. Opposite 1, 3, write the word God. Chapter 1, verse 4. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, there, our Savior is Jesus. Write down Jesus there. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the doctrine of God, our Savior. Well, that's clearly God, isn't it? Write down God there. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's Jesus. So write down Jesus there. It's also interesting to pause for a minute there. That verse could also say that the phrase God, great God, was referring to Jesus as well. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, the love of God, our Savior. Well, there's God. Write down the word God there. And then the last reference is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, that's clearly Jesus. Write down Jesus there. Now again, we've just collected some more additional data, haven't we? Analyze what you just wrote down for me. In the chronology of the text of Titus, how is the Savior identified? Yes, you can say it, Jill. Alternating, right? Every other one. It starts out God, Jesus, God, Jesus, God, Jesus. It's as if this function of the Savior is so equally divided and so equally shared that the Spirit of God wanted to make no preeminence, no focus one or the other, and every other time alternately that the word is used, it's for God and it's for Jesus. It's for God and it's for Jesus. It's for God and it's for Jesus. Interesting observation, isn't it? There's an interesting thing you can see. I'm going to get off the track just a minute. In fact, I won't even charge you for this thought. When you study the personality of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila is mentioned 6 times in Scripture. Priscilla is never mentioned without Aquila. And Aquila is never mentioned without Priscilla. They're always mentioned together as a team. But as you further study in the chronology of Scripture, 3 times Priscilla is mentioned first, and 3 times Aquila is mentioned first. But even more uniquely than that is that you have the same progression that we have here in the word Savior, in that the first time it's mentioned, I forget if it's Priscilla or Aquila, let's just say it's Priscilla mentioned first. And so it's Priscilla mentioned first, the next time it's Aquila, the next time it's Priscilla, the next time it's Aquila, the next time it's Priscilla, the next time it's Aquila. And it's as if the Spirit of God wanted to show the unity of these two people working together, that neither one took the preeminence, neither one. They were a team, and they both worked together as one, husband and wife, one in the Lord, one in the Lord's work. You think those things are just coincidence? You think we're maybe reading too much into these things? I'll leave that for your opinion. I won't go further on that. Let's look at number 10 on the page here of this tool. What can we learn about God? Well, we noticed all the references to God. What do we learn about God? Well, we learn, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 2 that He can't lie. And we learned that through Him we have grace, mercy, and peace. And that His grace brings salvation. And that through Him we have kindness and love. And finally, we can believe in Him. Now, why did I invent it the way I did? You have thought A, and thought B, and thought C, but then you come back to thought B, and eventually you end up at thought A. You see that? You see it? He cannot lie. In other words, we can believe in Him. Right? He brings us grace and mercy and peace, and through Him we have kindness and love. That's B and D. That's together. And the focus of the whole thing is He brings us salvation. That's C. It's a single standalone point. Now, what have I just illustrated? I told you something about Hebrew poetry. One of the structures of Hebrew poetry is just this. This is a form of Hebrew poetry. It's a progression of thought. Remember we said Hebrew poetry is not Mary had a little lamb and it rhymes with the fleece was white as snow and we go. You have an idea A. Idea A is lined up with idea A. As you move in and develop this thought, you come to idea B, but idea B is lined up with idea B as you reverse the progression. And the focus is idea C, which is in the center. And that is the structure of many Hebrew poems and poetry. It's a rhyming of thought, an organization of ideas and thought. This is a progression, and this is the same progression in reverse, coming back out. See that? And it's no wonder that Paul is as a Hebrew scholar, and as a student of the Old Testament, very much understood the structure of Hebrew poetry, and we see it coming out a little bit even in his writings or possibly the Spirit of God as well. Now, let's move on to the... Let's see, we've got to have a break here. Let's bear with me just a few more minutes. Constructing an outline. Outlining is hard for some and easy for others. And what I've given you here, I'm not going to take the time to go over it. I think it's the narrative is there. If you have difficulty outlining, spend some time studying this passage, because outlining is just a way of organizing thoughts and ideas in an orderly fashion, so that they can be communicated, and they can be communicated in a way that people understand and people follow you as you think through the process, and they can remember what you said when you're done speaking about the process. One of the simplest things I've heard with regard to preaching is to, and Tom Taylor is a master of it, and I don't know if you've ever heard Tom Taylor speak, but have you ever heard him speak when he had more than 3 points? Have you ever heard him speak when he had less than 3 points? Tom Taylor always has 3 points. And he always tells you what those 3 points are in the beginning. He works through those 3 points. And he tells you at the end what the 3 points were. Now, there might have been a few exceptions, but in the number of times I've heard him speak, and I've heard him espouse it as a principle of his, he communicates things, and he'll give you 3 points to grab a hold of and take hold of. And he's thinking in an outline fashion, and he'll progress through that. The text indentation is a good way to get there. For those of you that forget what you learned in your 11th grade English class, there's a listing of how outlines are formatted on the second page in terms of the Roman numerals and the subdivisions. And if you were to take the book of Titus and work through the process that I just gave you, you may have come up with something like this. And that is that the book of Titus really speaks about godly living. The key word of the book of Titus is godliness. You have a brief introduction in the first 4 verses. You have a brief closing at the end. But in the between, you have 3 points to the book of Titus. Godliness in the church, godliness in the home, and godliness in the world. Now, one of the keys to developing an outline is that the title, the titles have a relationship. They should have a flow. You wouldn't want to have like godliness in the church and then disciplining children as the next. Well, there could be a relationship there, but I didn't mean for it to be. You know, a totally different topic that sounds different, okay? You want it to flow. You want it to have a connection. You want your main headings of the outline to tie back in to your key word, a book, and your title. The title is Godly Living. The key word is godliness. And so you see that repeated, and it flows in terms of the context of the book, okay? And again, using some of the previous tools would have got you to this point, and you would have been able to develop an outline like that. Now, there's another way to find the divisions of a passage, and that is by charting. And I particularly like this. It probably relates more to my analytical disposition. But that is visually looking at things, and basically what you do is take a blank sheet of paper and say you're going to study Philippians chapter 2, okay? Well, here's Philippians chapter 2. That's it. There it is. Now, where are the divisions of Philippians chapter 2? Well, you may have done the indentation study. You may have done another study, and you found that there's a division here, and there's a division here, and there's a division here. And you found that the first part of the division was rather larger than the last part, so you proportionally draw your blocks to represent the size of the portion that it represents. And then you go ahead and you put the verses up here. Maybe it's 1 through 6, 8 through 14. I'm just making this up, by the way, but 14 through 17, and then this is 18 to 20 or something like that. So you got the references. Then you say, well, what are we talking about here and here and here and here? And you come up with a title. You just write in the title of what this represents. And then later you might want to go through and refine that title in terms of the keys to developing an outline so that you have the relationship of the key words represented in that title. And then you start taking all of your lists. You know, you've studied Philippians chapter 2. You got all these worksheets laid out before you. You've done the key word. You've done the progressions. You've done the contrast. You've done the comparisons. You've done all these tools. You begin to start listing them. You know, and here's a key word here, and a key word here, and a key word here. And here's a contrast here, and whatever. And then you see a word here that relates to this word over here. And so you do that. And then, by the way, that word occurs over here. And you start having fun with all that stuff, just putting it together and connecting it. And you begin to see the relationships. And if you turn the page, that's what we've done on Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, there's a chart of the chapter. And you begin to see some of the key words, some of the key thoughts, the divisions, verses 1 through 4, we have the Spirit promise. In 14 to 36, Peter's sermon, people saved. You see some progressions of, first of all, going from amazement to then conviction and then to fellowship. You have tongues tied in all the way through the passage. You got the day of Pentecost, the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. You got wicked hands, pricked hearts, and singleness of heart. And you begin to see how these things relate and correlate together. Who are they? It's they, the multitude, Peter with the 11, the same, that same Jesus, and 3,000 souls, and then finally the church. That's sort of an inverted Hebrew triangle there. But anyway, you begin to see these things, capture them, and it's just a way to teach. Now, say, for instance, your Sunday school class, the subject of your Sunday school class tomorrow was Acts chapter 2. Well, you could take this chart, put it up or hand it out, and use it to basically give a real good overview of the passage of Scripture just by showing some of these things. If I was to turn the page, if you were to do it to Titus, the book of Titus, you would see there the basic structure that we used there to get to our outline just a moment ago. And so it's just another tool, again, to help you get a handle on the passage and to get through the material. Now let's take just about a quick 5-minute break, and then we'll finish up on word studies.